You can turn to Luke 23. This is a time of the year when most of us are getting ready for our celebration of the birth of Christ. I know we're getting ready at our house. I left a little before noon on Friday for a meeting with a potential donor to Gospel Rescue Mission, and I came home about 4 hours later, and I was amazed at the transformation that had taken place at my house. Christmas stuff was everywhere. So even if I wanted to get away from the reality that we got to get ready for Christmas, I can't. I live in the middle of it every day, and when I commented on the stuff that was out, Donna said, "Oh, we're just getting started. So there's more to come." I came into church this morning, and all these beautiful decorations are here as a reminder that it's time to start getting ready for celebration of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But I need to warn you a little bit that our celebration, or our preparation, is going to be a little different this year. We're studying through Luke, and we've come to chapter 23, and we encounter Christ on the cross. And as we look at, let's just walk through beginning in verse 33 and read, let me read through verse 49. And today we're going to focus on verse 33, but I want to read these verses and I want to kind of give you an outline for what is ahead in the weeks ahead as we move towards through this time of Christmas, because our celebration of it is going to be different. It says, "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left." And folks, today we're going to be focusing on the pain of the cross. The pain. Beginning in verse 34, we're going to look at a prayer from the cross. It says, "But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" And then we're going to begin to look at the people around the cross. We will take a time to look at the people around the cross. "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" We're going to look then at a promise from the cross. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuses at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." And we will look then at the purpose of the cross. "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." And these last verses also will involve our look at the people around the cross. "So now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. While it might seem strange to you that we would focus our celebration of Christmas upon the cross, I would like for you to consider the reality that the shadow of the cross was cast upon the cradle of our Lord Jesus Christ. The remarkable, the miraculous, and the wonderful story of the virgin birth of Jesus does not, as wonderful as it is, it does not accomplish our salvation. We are not granted eternal life because Jesus was born of a virgin. We are not saved by believing in the birth of Jesus. We are saved because of his death and his resurrection. And the world is really comfortable celebrating the coming of a baby, an innocent baby in a cradle. And they are content so long as you leave him there. But when you put him on a cross and you confront a sinful world with the reality of his death and the reason for his death, the world suddenly becomes very uncomfortable. We don't want to be that way. The Christ child was born to die. His appointment with the cross had been made by the eternal Godhead in eternity past. And all that we have learned about the evil perpetrated against Jesus in these last several weeks, we know have happened according to the predetermined plan of God. These men are doing their own evil deeds and serving their own wicked purposes, but at the same time, they are ultimately accomplishing God's own plan of redemption. And we know it was God's plan. How else could the psalmist have so accurately described in a manner the manner of death that we read in our call to worship in Psalm 22? The description was written in Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before the death of Christ. It was written before crucifixion and the typical way of piercing hands and feet had even been conceived of. It was 1,000 years before his death and hundreds of years before crucifixion had been devised as a plan to kill people. Yet Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." This is a description of what happened to Jesus at Calvary. And how could this be if it was not something God could foresee in advance and inspire the psalmist to write? 300 years later, 700 years before Christ, the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write the words in Isaiah 53. Isaiah described the crucifixion hundreds of years before anyone ever had seen a crucifixion. And Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and he is by his scourging we are healed." Verse 12 says, "He was numbered with transgressors." And these prophecies confirm who Jesus was, but they also confirm that his appointment with death on a cross was part of the eternal plan of the eternal God. I say that the shadow of the cross was cast upon across the cradle because the death of Jesus is clear throughout the Old Testament. It's pictured in the Garden of Eden when the blood of an animal was shed to illustrate the atonement provided by the cross and to provide coverings for the sinners. In Abraham's offering of Isaac and the substitute provided by the ram caught in the thicket, we see the picture of a substitution. And in the sacrificial systems of the Mosaic covenant, there is a continual bloodbath. The blood of sacrificial animals runs deep through the pages of the Old Testament. And we could spend a lot of time in the Old Testament looking at those things that pictured the cross, but we don't have to do that because we now have an opportunity to take several weeks to look at the picture itself, at the cross itself. You know, I fear. And do we need this? Do we need this look at the cross? You can answer that question for yourself by considering just how easy it is for these words to roll off of your tongue. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I feel like sometimes that we just glibly say that. We speak of that just with a little bit too much familiarity. There's too much minimization of that very act in our approach to the cross. It's easy to let those words roll off our tongues. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Sometimes we leave the part of the cross off, saying, Jesus died for our sins. And my hope is that what we learn today and what we experience in the weeks ahead will change our perspective a little bit. You know, in that statement, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, we change the focus of the meaning by changing the emphasis on the words. You know, we can say, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And in doing so, what do we emphasize? We could emphasize the person of Christ and His divinity and His holy life and His eternality. In fact, your homework assignment to get ready for small group tonight is to look at Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Jesus humbling Himself and taking upon Himself the form of a bondservant. I want us to talk tonight about Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I want us to understand who it was who came and gave His life as a ransom for many. You can say Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And you could put the emphasis on the work of atonement. So you get the idea how that you place an emphasis on the different words. But have we ever said this? Have we ever said Jesus died on a cross for our sins? And have we ever focused? He died on a cross for our sins. You see, I want us to focus our attention today on the pain and the agony of the cross. Let me ask you a question. When you're describing the worst pain that you've ever experienced in your life, what's the one word we think of that describes the worst pain we've ever had? How would you describe it? I'm waiting for an answer. Excruciating. Excruciating. How many of you have experienced excruciating pain? I know all the ladies that have given birth will say, I have experienced excruciating pain. That word is from the Latin excrucio, which means out of the cross. Out of the cross. If you want to inflict the most pain possible, you would devise this method of death known as crucifixion on a cross. Let me tell you, that's not by accident that the death of Jesus occurred on a cross. Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5 say this. They say, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And I remember preaching that before and researching to understand what this fullness of time meant. And what it literally means is when everything was ready, when all the pieces were in place. And I've heard a lot of comment, read a lot of comments on that, how the factors that were in place included the spread of the Roman Empire and the peace of Rome making the conditions favorable for the spread of the gospel to occur throughout the Roman Empire. And I've heard about how scholars describe the fullness of time, including the development of the common Greek language that was the language of the empire, so that the scriptures would have an easy language for the communication of the gospel throughout the empire. But never in my reading about the fullness of time did I ever read anything that said that also included the development of crucifixion as the most cruel form of punishment ever devised, the most cruel form of execution ever devised by man. But I think that's also included. I think that's part, one of the factors that contributes to the fullness of time. And I would have you consider today that Jesus could have been born at any other time in human history, and he could have been killed. He could have been born at any time in human history. He could have lived a sinless life, and he could have accomplished our salvation through any form of death that included the shedding of his blood. You know, electrocution wouldn't work, or hanging wouldn't work. That didn't involve the shedding of blood, but certainly a beheading would have worked, or death in front of a firing squad would have worked, or some other form that involved execution through the shedding of blood. I don't think it's any mistake. I know it's not an accident that God ordained that the time Jesus would come would be when he would die by hanging on a cross. You see, when it was time for the Son of God to endure the just wrath of God on behalf of sinners, God chose the time when the cross was the instrument of execution. And he chose the people, the Romans, who had mastered the art of subjecting human beings to a form of torture like no other. In order for the just wrath of God to be poured out sufficiently as punishment for the sins of mankind, there was no other form of punishment that would suffice other than the cross. It had to be the most painful. It had to be the cruelest. It had to be the most shameful. It had to be the most certain of all forms of execution. It had to be the most horrific. It had to be the Roman cross. God would, in this act, God would leave no doubt that his righteous wrath was satisfied. And he made sure we understood it by putting his own son, not in front of a firing squad and not in front of a man or a guillotine, but on a cross. And if you look at the gospel accounts, and we'll look at verse 33 of our account today, it says, then they came to the place called the Skull, and we don't know where that is exactly. There are some places that are speculated as to the possibilities. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. There they crucified him. Four words in English, three words in the Greek, but that's all it says. There they crucified him. There's not a lot of details about the act of crucifixion, and that begs the question as to why not. And that's all that Luke tells us, that's all that Matthew, Mark, or John tells us. There's not a lot of explanation. So you ask yourselves why, and here's what you need to understand. That is because everybody to whom those four gospel accounts were written, Everybody who received it and read it for the first time, they knew what it was. It didn't need explanation. They understood perfectly what was being described in those few brief words, because they had seen it. They had been eyewitnesses to that means of death, and they understood what it was like. And for those people, my guess is that if those people who first read this, who had been eyewitnesses of crucifixions many times on their own, when they described the death of Christ for our sins, they would have said Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You see, we're told that as many as 30,000 people were crucified in the land of Israel around the time of Christ, around and during the time of Christ. And the Romans always crucified in public places, along the highways and on hills, so that everybody could see the results of rebellion against Rome. There were possibly a total of hundreds of thousands of people who were crucified in the ancient world before that practice was finally outlawed in the 3rd or 4th century AD. So the Bible doesn't give us the details, because those who read the words got the picture. Crucifixion goes back actually to 500 BC. It was invented by the Persians. Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. Alexander the great Greek emperor, crucified 2,000 citizens of the city of Tyre in vengeance over the way they had disrespected him. And he put crosses up all along the shore of the sea so that everybody could see it. Around 100 BC, Alexander Janneus crucified 800 Pharisees, and he made their wives and children watch as they were crucified. When the Romans came to power in 63 BC, they used crucifixion extensively, and they perfected it as a fine art of torture. And in 70 AD, after the 40 years or so after the death of Christ, when Titus and his armies conquered and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, it is said that the Romans crucified, according to Jewish historians, they crucified so many Jews that they ran out of lumber. People who read this gospel knew what crucifixion was all about. And there's been a lot of interest over the years into crucifixion from a historical standpoint, from a biblical standpoint, and from kind of a pathological standpoint. What was going on physically? And because I want our attention to focus on the pain and the agony of the cross, we have to look at what was going on. This is probably nothing new to you. This is just designed to cause you to think about it. We talked last week about the scourging. And everyone who was crucified was scourged, beaten before they were crucified. Some of you weren't here, so very briefly, they took braided leather straps with bits of metal and bone, and little lead balls woven into the strips of leather or sinew that were tied to the end of a wooden handle. And the victim was tied to a post with his arms extended upward, and he was held in a slumped position with two soldiers, one on each side, hitting with alternating blows. We don't know how many blows were given, but the results would have been that the bone and the metal ripped into the flesh. The lead balls would have caused deep contusions, and then the fragments of bone or metal would have caused lacerations to the tissues and the fabrics of the muscles. The pain and the blood loss and the circulatory shock would have followed. Then for Janet, they would have been beaten from the shoulders to the, basically to the knees, the back of the legs. And then, and it's just a gruesome thought. Sometimes they were beaten until their organs were exposed. And then for Jesus, they took him after that beating and they put an old wool robe on him, and they wove that robe. You can't imagine what that robe would have done to the wounds. Then they wove together a crown of thorns that they pressed into his head, and they took a stick and they beat him on the head, and they spit in his face. And then at some point they ripped the robe back off. And you add to that the lack of sleep and the lack of food and the lack of water. And then they crucified him. And crucifixion was a slow death designed to produce maximum agony. Jesus was tasked with carrying his cross. It was probably a cross piece that was strapped across the back of the shoulders. And Jesus received help because I think probably wasn't moving fast enough. So Simon of Cyrene was asked to carry his cross, and he either took part of the piece that was on his shoulders or maybe the tail piece of the entire cross, but he carried it behind him, Luke tells us. And they, arriving at the place where the crucifixion would happen, they would be offered a sedation that Matthew tells us Jesus refused. Jesus refused anything that would have provided an anesthesia. He chose to endure the fullness of that wrath and suffering. After refusing the sedation, Jesus would have been thrown, and the others crucified with him would have been thrown to the ground on their backs. The cross piece would have then been pulled under their shoulders. Their arms would have been stretched out, and they would have been nailed. He was nailed to that cross piece. And the Romans used spikes, 5 to 7 inches long, half inch in diameter. There's one, a replica of one back in our foyer. Archaeologists have found the remains of crucified victims from around the first century, so they know what the spikes look like. Those spikes were driven through the wrists rather than through the palm of the hand, so that there would be the structural support to carry the weight of the body. Driving that spike through that place in the hand would have crushed or severed a large sensory right motor median nerve. And if you've ever experienced a pinched nerve and how painful that can be, you can only imagine how painful it would be to have a large nerve running through your hand, crushed or severed. It would have caused piercing bolts of pain down both arms that would have been relentless. The feet were then placed one over the other, and the legs were bent probably to almost a 45 degree angle so that both feet could be placed one on the other over the on the cross, and one spike was driven through both feet. These spikes would have pierced the peroneal nerve or the plantar nerve, which would result in the same pain as the severing or crushing of nerves in the wrist. The pain would have been immense. The slumping condition caused by the bent knees was so severe that once the cross was stood in an upright position, it became virtually impossible for the victim to breathe. They would have to push up against the wounds in their feet or pull up against the wound, the spikes through their wrists in order to exhale and inhale. Every effort of the person on the cross to breathe would have meant that he not only had to pull against those wounds in his feet and wrists, but he would have been rubbing the open wounds from the scourging of his back across the coarse, rugged wood of the cross, ripping and shredding those wounds even further. So you've got these relentless pains through your arms and legs from your hands and feet. You got the weight of your body pulling against those wounds, and you've got bolts of pain as you struggle to push yourself up or pull yourself up to breathe, and your breathing is shallow so you don't get enough oxygen. And you know what happens when you don't get enough oxygen? You start to experience intense muscle cramps. You've got cramps, you've got dehydration, you've got arrhythmia, you've got congestive heart failure, and I don't think we can even begin to comprehend how painful all of this is. And if by chance the soldiers decided to accelerate the death of the victims, they would break the legs. And once the legs were broken, it became impossible for the victim to push himself up to breathe, and death by asphyxiation would happen within just a very short time. There is not a single record of anyone ever surviving a crucifixion. It just didn't happen. But if there was ever any question of death, the last step in the crucifixion was for the Roman to take a lance and with that lance to pierce the rib cage of the victim. And these Roman soldiers, folks, were professional killers, trained killers, who knew precisely where to put the lance and exactly how far in it needed to go to accomplish the purpose. And it would pierce the heart. Causing the flow of blood and water that's described in the scriptures. And the combination would indicate death. Folks, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And it's important that we understand the magnitude of the suffering of our Lord Jesus. Yeah, this is only a brief look at the physical suffering. And as excruciating as the physical suffering was, I don't think that was even the worst for Jesus. I think what he endured in being separated from his heavenly Father was probably worse for him. And we'll look at that in the weeks ahead. We'll look at other aspects of the suffering of Jesus in the weeks ahead. But we've looked today at how Jesus died. But it's also important to understand and acknowledge why Jesus died. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He endured the suffering that you and I deserve. He took our place. Upon him, upon him was placed our sins, and he endured the just wrath of God. God punished him instead of us. And if this look at the pain of Jesus does anything for us, it ought to at least do this. I want you to consider this, that if God would cause His own Son to suffer as He did to pay the penalty for our sins, how much worse does He have every right to make the suffering for anyone who dares to reject the suffering of Jesus in our place? Because that's where it is, folks. We either trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, or we reject His suffering in our place. And anybody who wants to say that that God is cruel, if He would sentence anybody to hell, He's cruel, I would say no. For anybody that rejects His cruel treatment of His own Son in our place, He is perfectly just in sending us to an eternal hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. What more could God have done to demonstrate His great love for us? How could He have shown us that He loved us more? He caused His own Son to die on the cross for our sins. God the Father placed His own Son on the cross and poured out the full measure of His fury. So if we reject that, and if we fail to see our need for His mercy, if we look at the suffering of Jesus on the cross in our place and we turn away without coming to Jesus for forgiveness and mercy, folks, we deserve an eternal hell. And that's what we would receive. So my prayer is that there is not anyone here that would consider the suffering of Jesus and say no thank you. Look at the cross. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Let's pray. God, we've never seen it with our own eyes. Oh, we've seen the movie maker's depiction of it, and it's ugly. But we weren't there for the firsthand account. We didn't see any of the hundreds of thousands that the Romans crucified. But we know enough. We understand enough to know that it was horrific. It was excruciating. And it was just part of it. There were many, many who suffered the way Jesus suffered physically. But there was no one who suffered the way Jesus suffered in enduring your wrath, the fullness of your just fury against the sin of mankind. The suffering of Jesus was unique in that regard. But Father, the physical suffering reminds us of just how gracious and merciful You have been to those who are Your children. And it reminds us of how willing You are to offer mercy and grace and forgiveness to any who is not your child. God, I pray you would do your work in the hearts of your people today, and I pray that we would grow in our appreciation of the sacrifice of our Lord. And I pray that for those here that have never, they've never come to the end of themselves, they've never come to realize how desperately they need a Savior, I pray that you would grip their hearts and minds today with the reality of the suffering of Jesus and the price that was paid to provide salvation. So, Lord, you be glorified in the work you do today. In Jesus' name, amen.